Well, if we turn again, please, to the part of God's Word we read, Micah chapter 7. I'd like to focus our minds upon the words of verse 18, Micah 7. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy. Dear congregation, we can make a god out of anything. A false god, certainly. Whatever has first place in our lives, whatever we love the most, whatever we worship, that is our God. You can make a God out of your family, a relationship, work, a hobby, yourself. But the Word of God is very clear that these are no gods. These things will never ultimately satisfy. Sooner or later, these things will all fail. They will all end. You could lose your successful business in a day. Even if you don't, eventually you slow down and retire. You can think of the best human relationship. You could think of the most wonderful marriage, and even there you promise, don't you, until death do us part. It's really a confession that this is not God. This is something that will end until death do us part. If your God is yourself, if you are the thing that you love and value and depend upon the most, it won't be long. It won't be long before you realize that your flesh and your heart will faint and fail. And up to this point, we're only speaking about things that concern this life, but what about eternity? What about your soul? What about your sin? What about the great white throne of Jehovah? What about the judgment seat of Christ? Oh, how foolish we are if our God, the thing we will depend upon and look to first, are any of these previous things, our business, our relationship, ourselves. Oh, don't we see how futile these things will be when we stand before that throne and the Lord and it will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. In the form for baptism, we prayed for our children that they would appear before that judgment seat of Christ without terror, that they would comfortably leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and appear before that judgment seat of Christ without terror. That is what this God, Micah, is prophesying and proclaiming here. That is what this God is saying in baptism. I am the Lord. And I will be God to you and to your children after you. And those who put their trust in me, those who worship me, those who have me as their God, the one who has first place, the one we will seek by grace to love and to worship and to depend upon and to rely, they will stand before that great judgment seat of Christ without terror. Is this not a God? Is this not the God we must have as our God? And here the prophet Micah is holding forth this God as the incomparable God. That is actually Micah's name. Micah's name means "who is like Jehovah." And that's his message too. That's his prophecy. And if you read through the prophecy of Micah, you do see this emphasis. Micah's a contemporary or a later contemporary of Isaiah and Hosea, and there's very similar themes in these prophecies. And you see these emphases in Micah of God's judgment coming. Micah is exposing sin. He's exposing corruption. He's exposing sin and corruption in the church, the persecution of the poor. And he is bringing these warnings, these threats about the coming judgment of God. And yet in it all, he's holding forth this incomparable God. But in many ways, the prophecy of Micah could be written today. But even though it was written all these years ago, it is speaking today. It's as true now as ever it was. But you would glance at this chapter and you would see in verse 2 that there is, in Micah's day, a terrible lack of good men. The good man has perished from the earth. Verse 2. Verse 3 speaks about crooked leaders, the prince, the judge, the great man. And really, it's all bringing us to this question in verse 5. Who can you trust? The conclusion that Micah reaches is, trust not in a friend. And indeed, that gets right down into the family. There's these troubled homes, verses 5 through 6. He's saying you can't even trust here in your spouse. There's total lack of respect for authority. The son dishonors the father. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. End of verse 6. You have gloating enemies in 8 through 10. Those who are saying, "Where is now your God?" Those who rejoice when you stumble and fall. And it all brings Micah to verse 14, to call upon the name of God in prayer. Verse 14 is a prayer of the prophet. Feed thy people. Shepherd them. Protect them. Feed them with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage. They dwell solitarily in the wood. They seem alone. They seem vulnerable. They're in the midst of Carmel. But let them feed. Here's the prayer. Let them feed in Bashan. Let them feed in Gilead. Let them feed where the pastures are. Let them feed where the good, best pasture land is, as it was in the days of old. There is a prayer. It's short. But it's prayer. In verses 15 to 17, God comes with his answer to the prayer. God answers this prayer according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, giving us the idea of the Exodus. God is really saying, here's going to be a new Exodus, and I'm going to show you marvelous things. I will exceed your expectation, the Lord is saying. And all these enemies that seem so strong, and these enemies that seem so foreboding, they will be utterly destroyed. The nations, verse 16, they will see and be confounded at their might. And the enemies will lick the dust like the serpent. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of him, despite the enemy so strong and so powerful. God is promising here complete victory for his people. And it's at that point then that Micah breaks forth into praise with this triumphant shout. Who is a God like unto thee? Who can compare with Jehovah? Lord, there are none among the gods that may with thee compare. And Micah, then, he's so wrapped up in wonder at this God of mercy and this God of grace. There are so many things you could think about God and say, in these ways he is incomparable. His power in creation, His wisdom, His might and providence and creation. But Micah, what Micah sees and what is in the experience of all those who know grace is this. This is where they see God as incomparable in the greatest way, in the fact that He is a God of mercy. This God who is so holy. This God who is infinite and inflexible in His justice. This God who we read is angry with the sinner every day. This God is a God of great mercy. And how, dear friends, we and the church today need to recover the sense of the wonder of mercy. Don't we speak about these things so easily? Forgiveness, salvation, pardon, redemption, mercy. But if only we had a grasp and a measure of the holiness of God, of the awfulness of sin, of the eternal hell that we all deserve by nature, would we not join with Micah and say with wonder, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? We'll look here for the rest of our time at these descriptions of God that Micah gives us in verse 18. I was going to take 18 to 20, but it's really too full. Lord willing, we'll look at the other verses another time. And there's enough here in verse 18 to focus our minds upon. And in verse 18, we have certainly these descriptions of this incomparable God that make Micah wonder at this incomparable God. And the first thing he says there is, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity?" Now you'll notice that there's three words that are used for the same kind of idea: iniquity, transgression, and sins. We find these three descriptions of what we generally call sin in these verses, and they're emphasizing different aspects of what sin is. And the first thing here is iniquity. He speaks of iniquity. Iniquity is it's the guilt. It's the wrong. At its basic root idea is it's the idea of something that's bent or twisted, something that's crooked, something that's perverse. David says, "Behold, I was shaped in iniquity." He's saying there, "My very being is perverse. It's not even what I have become. It's who I am. I am perverse. I am crooked. I am bent and twisted in the very core of my being." And God, you see, looks at the core of your being. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God is looking at the heart, and God is the one who demands that our hearts be right, who demands that our hearts and our thoughts and our attitudes and our very being is right and beautiful and good in His sight. The first commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart. "My son, give me thine heart." And so iniquity, something that is bent and twisted and perverse, is something God sees, and it's something that God hates. And yet we're told here, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity?" The word for pardon has the idea of something being lifted off, something being taken away, something being removed and carried away, something that is decisively dealt with so that it's no longer there. He forgives all thine iniquity. He heals all thy diseases. He deals with the crookedness. He deals with the perversity. He deals with the twistedness of the nature of His people. Friends, that's why we bring children to be baptized, before they consciously, before they intelligently sin, they need this God. They have iniquity. They're shaped in iniquity. But then he goes on and he says, who is a God like unto thee, not only that pardons iniquity, but who passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Now here the word transgression does have more the idea of the things that you do, the actual sins that you commit. It really has the idea of trespassing. You know, children, if your parents say, you know, you cannot under any circumstances go into this cupboard, and yet they find you and you've gone into that cupboard, you've trespassed, you've gone where you ought not to have gone, you've gone where the law of your mum or dad said, you don't go here, and you went, you trespassed. The sign says don't enter, and we enter. The sign says no trespassing, and we go there. The law says do not steal, do not lie, do not commit adultery, do not tell lies, and that's what we do. We trespass. We go where we ought not to go. It's transgression is very offensive to God. It's an adding of sin to sin. It's great defiance. And God's people are guilty of many transgressions. And yet we're told here, who is a God like unto thee that passeth by the transgression? Passes by transgression. Doesn't deal with his people as we would expect. We would be amazed, would we not? Indeed, we would be outraged, would we not, if a judge passed by the sentence for a serial killer. But what Micah is saying here is that God is passing over this law breaking, this transgression of his people. They are serial murderers. They are serial liars. They are serial thieves, and all the transgressions, they have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them. And yet Micah is saying this God does not deal with them as they deserve. And yet, don't we read of God that this is the God who can by no means clear the guilty? This is the God who cannot. It is impossible for him to look at sin without punishing it. And this comes to the remnant of his heritage. That reminds us that not everyone's sins are pardoned. Not everyone's transgressions are passed over. It's the people who belong to God. It's those who are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. It's those who are called in time. It's those who are united to Christ. These are the people who feel their iniquity. These are the people who feel their transgression most. But they are people who have fled to Christ for pardon. There is no pardon. There is no pardon. There is no passing by of transgression outside of Christ. In Christ, as Rutherford said, you can count up your sins and he will count down his blessings of forgiveness. But outside of Christ, the iniquity remains. Indeed, it only gets worse and more twisted and more corrupt. And the transgressions pile on day after day, day after day, and eventually into eternity. They die in their sin outside of Christ. Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity, that passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? And then he says, who is a God like unto thee that retaineth not his anger forever? His anger. We know that the holy and the just and the right response of God to sin is anger, is wrath. God would cease to be perfect if he was not angry with sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And don't think of God's anger in a like a temperamental thing. That's the way we often respond. We respond with in a temperamental way to situations with anger, or maybe with a lack of anger when there should be anger. God's anger is not a temperamental thing. God's anger is the holy, necessary, righteous response of his being to sin. He must be angry with sin. And yet we're told here, who is a God like unto thee that retaineth not his anger forever? He doesn't hold on to his anger. The just anger, the holy anger, the righteous anger, the necessary anger is removed. He retains it not. Doesn't this amaze you? Doesn't it amaze you that there are people on earth, sinners, twisted, bent with iniquity, full of transgression, and it's true of them that God is no longer angry with them, that the judge no longer condemns them, that they are no longer sentenced to death, but rather he looks upon them with favor and with delight? Doesn't that amaze? Doesn't it make you say, but how? It ought to make us say, but how is that possible? That is the unanswerable question a Muslim cannot answer. How can God be just and the justifier of wicked men and women? But doesn't it also make you cry out to this God and say, oh, that this would be true for me? Don't you feel that in the depth of your own soul's experience? You know something in your conscience of the anger of God because of your sin, the gnawing of your own conscience. And oh, that I would stand in a relationship to God where he is no longer angry with me, but his anger turned away, and to receive comfort from this God. What's the reason? How does this make sense? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Mercy. The Hebrew word chesed, the covenant word, the word that so often is translated loving kindness. He delighteth in this. It's speaking about God's will. It's speaking about what God wants to do. It's his pleasure. It's what he desires. It's what pleases him. And it's telling us his pleasure, his delight is in this mercy, this covenant mercy, this loving kindness. This is the heart of God. God has chosen to be merciful to his people. And this, my dear friend, is where all the hope of God's people rests. Psalm 13, verse 5. I have trusted in thy mercy. Psalm 59 gives us a beautiful description of God. It calls him two times the God of my mercy. Is that your hope this morning? The God of my mercy. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. Great is thy mercy towards me. Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell, David writes in Psalm 86. But you see, this is what explains all that has gone before. How can God pardon iniquity? How can he pass by transgression? How can it be true that he does not retain holy, righteous, necessary anger because of sin? It's found here. This mercy, this covenant mercy, this covenant provision. It's found in a person. It's found in the person who God laid hold of in this covenant. I have laid help upon one who is mighty. God in this covenant has united his sinful, transgressing, iniquitous, wrath-deserving people. He has united them to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ in this covenant has undertaken to do absolutely everything for his people. And so it is in Christ that there is this turning away of anger. It is in Christ that there is this forgiveness, this lifting off of iniquity. It is in Christ that there is this passing over transgression. And it is here in Christ that you see where the anger of God went. You see where the iniquity of the people went. You see where the transgression of the people went. God did not turn a blind eye to them, to their sin and iniquity and transgression. God did not ignore it. That is not the gospel. That's not mercy. God never turns a blind eye to sin. He never has. He never will. Sin must be dealt with. Iniquity must be punished. Transgressors must feel the full force and penalty of the divine law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So we must ask, where then did the iniquity of God's people go when it was lifted off them? If God passed by the remnant of his heritage, where has the awful penalty for transgression gone? If God is no longer angry with his people, where did the fierceness of his anger go? Micah's contemporary says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken." This, dear friends, is the heart of the gospel. The mercy of God is not coming directly from heaven to you. Mercy is not something God can simply do, even with his omnipotent power, by an act of his will. God cannot say, like he said at creation, in regard to mercy, "Let there be mercy." And there was mercy. No, further to be mercy, justice must be satisfied. The Lord has laid the guilt of his people on Christ. The Lord has laid the transgression and the iniquity, the righteous, the holy, the fierce, the necessary anger because of sin. He has laid it upon Christ, and so he deals with Christ as the guilty one. Does that not amaze you? He is the righteous one. He has no iniquity. He has no transgression. He's only worthy of the love, the eternal love of the Father. He has no personal experience of sin. He knew no sin, neither was there any guile found in his mouth. And yet we read Isaiah 53 verse 10. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." That word is the exact same word as you have in Micah 7:18. It pleased the Lord. It's exactly the same word as the word translated, "He delighteth in mercy." This is the one and only way that the Lord could ever delight to show mercy to a sinner like you or a sinner like me. He does delight to do it because here was another delight. Does this not amaze? Here was another pleasure of the Lord. Does this not amaze? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And now here is the channel through which mercy does flow to sinners. Not in some direct way between you and God. No man can see God in this way and live. But here is the channel through which now mercy and transgressors, iniquitous sinners, and those who deserve the anger of God can receive mercy. It's coming through Christ. It's coming through the Calvary. It's coming through the atonement. It's coming through the sacrifice. The mercy of God is flowing now, like a mighty stream. Where foul transgression was before, now there is this mighty stream of mercy that is flowing to the city of our God. And it's coming through the atonement of Christ. Surely it is at Calvary then that we must bow and say, "Who is a God like unto thee?" It's at this cross we see the Holy One bearing iniquity, the faultless one, wounded for transgression, the Son of the Father's love, with the enduring and exhausting, the fierceness of God's anger against sin. Must we not say in wonder, and must your sin-laden conscience not say these two things? It pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he delighteth in mercy. That's what Calvary is proclaiming. As Augustine said, Calvary is this pulpit that displays the everlasting love of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he delighteth in mercy. And the question for us, is this a wonderful thing to us? Does it make us say with Micah, "Who is a God like unto thee?" Oh, I ask you, my friend, where is your delight this morning? Where is your pleasure this morning? Is it in this way God has opened up? This mercy that God has held forth, and the way in which it comes to you through Calvary's cross. Is your delight, your fountain of delight, is it here? If it's not, if this doesn't particularly interest you, if you find it tedious or boring, if you'd rather be listening to something else, there's one explanation. You are not a Christian. You're not born again, and you must be born again so that you would see the glory of this, the wonder of this. You know, this amazes angels. Angels that never sinned. Angels that have never had transgression. Angels that are not full of iniquity. Angels who never have had the anger of God blaze against them because of any sin, because they are holy creatures. It amazes them. It amazes them because they saw so many of their fellow angels fall from that first estate in which they were. And they see these angels now in hell, reserved in chains of darkness to the judgment of the great day. And there was no mercy for them. There was no passing over their transgression. There was no turning away of the fierceness of God's anger for them. With what wonder then do holy angels now look down upon man, fallen man. Look at your iniquity. Look at your transgression. Look at the righteous anger that God has because of your sin. With what wonder do they look now and see sinners who are brought to repentance, brought to faith in Christ, united to the Son of God. To see the Son of God who made them, whom they worship day and night in his temple, and to see that glorious Son of God in your nature and mine, made a curse, made sin for us who knew no sin. To see the pleasure of the Lord to bruise the Son of God in our nature, to see Him wounded for transgression, to see the anger of God resting on Him. Doesn't that amaze you? Truly they see in Calvary something of the glory of God that they never saw in creation, nor in all the splendor of heaven above. And if it amazes these sinless beings, will it not amaze us, we who are transgressors, we who have iniquity, we who deserve the anger of God? Will we not come to this cross and bring our children here in instruction and in prayer and in urgings and in exhortations, and indeed extending to the people in the streets and the people we meet? And will we not bring them here to this place? Will we not tell our children that they are born and shaped in iniquity? Will we not speak to them of the wickedness of transgression and the awful fierceness of God's holy anger against sin? Will we not tell them, though, that it is here at this cross we must weep for Him whom we have pierced? But as we come to that cross there ourselves again and again, and our children with us, will we not also point to that cross and tell them of God's pleasure, of God's delight in the bruised and the bleeding Savior, and say to our children what their own baptism signifies and seals? Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, who retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy? And if he delights in mercy, so should you. Amen. Let us pray.